Today we actually begin the exegesis of the book of Galatians. Last week we spent our time together, I suppose you'd call it as an introduction, and we looked at some of the issues that were active at this time in the Galatian churches to set the stage for what Paul is going to write to these Galatian Christians. And I've entitled this lesson, The Emancipation Proclamation. And I think that may well be a good title for the whole book, so I've got to think about it. I may or may not change that from week to week. I think it might be a good way to think about the book of Galatians and the message that it teaches us. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Galatians, while you're doing that, I'm going to read just one or two verses out of an Old Testament book. I can't ever quite get away from the Old Testament. And I chose the scripture that I'm going to read because I want us to turn our minds toward the liberty and freedom that we have with Christ. Isaiah is writing regarding the ministry that he foresees of the Messiah. And he says these words in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. From the beginning, the Word of God has been attacked by false teachers. The first occurrence of this did not happen in Galatia. It did not happen in Jerusalem. But it happened in the Garden of Eden when Satan engaged Eve in a theological discussion about the veracity of God's word and then told the first lie recorded in the Bible. He was, in this sense, the first false teacher, and he is the father of all false teachers who would come after him. Almost every book in the New Testament contains warnings about false teachers. It warns us of the corruption that always follows them and the counterfeit doctrines that they bring into the church. Examples of this abound. In 2 Corinthians 10 through 12, Paul corrects many errors regarding his apostleship. In Philippians 3, Paul makes further arguments against the Judaizers. And in both 2 Timothy and in Titus chapter 1, Paul confronts the false teaching of those he calls the circumcision. There are even cases where New Testament books, almost in their entirety, are devoted to the warding off of false teachers and the distortion of the truth that always follows in their path. Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Jude, and of course, the book of Galatians all fall into this category. As we said last week, the letter to the Galatians was written sometime before 50 AD, probably around 48 or 49 AD, to the southern churches in the region of the Roman province called Galatia. And it was written to refute the false teaching of the Judaizers, who were a sect of the Pharisees, who were teaching that circumcision and all the things that come along with it, specifically the Jewish ceremonial law, all these things were necessary for salvation. To state the issue in another way, they raised a question, a very important question, and it's this. Can a Gentile be saved as a Gentile? Or is it necessary that he first become a Jew before salvation can be imparted to him? A corollary to this question, quite naturally, is, once saved, is a Gentile Christian required to live like a Jew with respect to the ceremonial law of Moses? These are the main questions that Paul is going to answer for us in the letter to the Galatian Christians. And they are of such importance that they will soon become the focus of the Jerusalem Council, which probably took place 6 months to a year after this book was written. In the Epistle to the Galatians, we find other important ideas that sort of grow out of this main idea. And there are in the book clear declarations of the truth of the gospel of grace and the pattern of life Christians should embrace in light of that gospel, the very questions we just raised. Galatians teaches us how New Testament Christians should view the Old Testament in general and the Mosaic covenant and the law that it contains in particular. It also raises questions about the unity of the body of Christ and how issues of diversity should be handled in the church. Our generation is not the first generation to struggle with the issue of diversity. It was inherent in the makeup of the first century church because it was at the inception of the church that the greatest example of diversity, the diversity of Gentile versus Jew, was escalated to the forefront of how Christians should relate to one another across cultural lines. In light of this, Galatians has a lot to teach us about how to resolve conflicts in the church. And I suppose last but not least, we must view Galatians as a treatise on human freedom. It is indeed the sinner's emancipation proclamation that frees us from the bondage of legalism. All these issues are addressed by Paul in his letter to these Galatian churches. So let's begin this morning. What we're going to cover today is actually a fairly short section of chapter 1. We're going to look at the salutation of the letter. This is Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. And let's read these together. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through the agency of a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. It's interesting how this is structured. The words Paul, an apostle, it's followed by really what we would say in English as a parenthesis. The parenthesis includes the words not sent from men nor through the agency of a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. If we set aside for just a moment that parenthetical statement, then this book would be introduced as follows. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Somewhat out of character, Paul does not begin the epistle to the Galatian churches with any thanks to God for anything at all about the Galatian churches. This is out of character for Paul. His normal greeting is to include words of thanks about some godly trait that characterizes the people to whom he's writing. Paul thanked God for the Romans' great faith that was being proclaimed around the ancient world. He thanked God for the Corinthians and their knowledge and their manner of speech that served as a testimony of God's grace among them. And he gave thanks for the Christians at Thessalonica and their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are no such words to open the Galatian letter. This is an early indication of the seriousness with which Paul viewed the plight of these young churches. The first word in the Greek text is the word palos, Paul. This, of course, is the name of the writer, the author of the letter to the Galatians, the man we know as the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't use his Jewish name, but rather he chooses here his Greek name, palos, a word that means small or little. It's thought by most interpreters that Paul was not a man of great physical stature. He was not a man who would catch the attention of a room based on his physical appearance. In fact, Paul repeats what was said about him in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. This is what people were saying about Paul. His letters are weighty and they're strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. I once heard a man describe himself as one whose face was made for radio and whose voice was made for print. This was Paul. He was a man who was unimpressive until he picked up a pen, or until you looked past his physical presence and listen to the words that he spoke. So he must have been unremarkable physically. There's little doubt that once he began to speak, he owned the room because he spoke with the authority of an apostle. An apostle who was sent by God the Father and commissioned by God the Son. Paul was a Roman citizen, so he would have had three names. We only know one, Paulus. This would not have been a family name. It would not have been a clan name. It was most certainly what the Romans called a cognomen. A cognomen in Latin means nickname. So this was Paul's nickname. We said that Paulus means small or little, so the cognomen Paulus be a bit like calling someone Shorty. I'm going to continue to call him Paul because I have more respect for him than that. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't cite his Jewish name here, his Hebrew name. We know from Acts 9th chapter verse 1 that Paul's Jewish name was Saul. So he's named after Israel's first king, which is not surprising based on what we learn about Paul in the book of Philippians, where Paul says of himself, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." You may recall that King Saul was also of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's not surprising that Paul, a Benjamite himself, would be named after Saul, his royal ancestor. Paul introduces himself in this letter as Paulus Apostolos, Paul the Apostle. For a good example of what apostolos or apostle means, we can look at John 13:16. And actually, if someone has an NIV, John 13, verse 16, and read the NIV translation. Okay, Troy's got it. Read it loudly so everyone can hear you. 13:16.
"I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him."
Okay, so we have in that translation the phrase, "No messenger is greater than the one who sent him." My NASB reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." I want to read this translation from the Greek translation exactly word for word what John 13:16 says. Word for word translation would be, "Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, a slave is not greater than his Lord, and an apostle is not greater than the one who sent him." So in the Greek text, that term apostle, the noun, is either translated messenger, as it is in the NIV, or in the NASB, it's translated the one who is sent. I didn't look at the authorized version, but I'm assuming it's probably similar. So this word translated the one who is sent or a messenger is the Greek term apostolos, where we get the word apostle. Then there's an explanatory phrase in that John passage. The explanatory phrase is what follows. It says that an apostle is not greater than the one who sent him. So there is an inherent reflection there of the sense of what apostle means. An apostle is one who is sent. He's indeed a messenger. When we speak of an apostle in the New Testament sense, we should also understand that an apostle is one who has received a special commission from God. He's not acting of his own accord. He's acting as an agent of the Most High. It's interesting that Paul announces his apostleship immediately. It's the first thing he wants us to know about him. "My name is Paul, and I am an apostle." He's appointed an apostle by God the Father through Jesus Christ. Apparently, it was the tactics or the strategy of the Judaizers to raise questions about Paul's apostolic authority. Because if they could raise doubts about the source of Paul's authority, Paul's influence among these churches would be weakened. Paul's right to speak authoritatively about the nature of the gospel would be diminished. Because apostleship carried with it a divinely delegated sanction that the Judaizers didn't possess. So Paul's making this claim about himself, And it is the tactic of the Judaizers, if they're going to compete, if you will, against what Paul is saying, let's see if we can't diminish the authority of the one who is speaking a message that's not the message we want to proclaim. His message would be compromised. And the gospel of legalism, which is really not a gospel at all, would go unopposed by Paul. Now, one of the arguments put forth by the Judaizers must have been that Paul cannot be an apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He wasn't there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in the church. He was not originally one of these 12, so therefore he can't possibly be a legitimate apostle. And yet by applying this term, apostolos, to himself, Paul is claiming the same status and equal authority with Jesus' disciples who later became the first New Testament apostles. In fact, it's not just here in Galatia that this criticism was raised against Paul. It was something the Judaizers were doing all over the area, coming along behind Paul on his missionary journeys. And he rebutted this criticism in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just want to read a couple of verses. So this is another occasion. This would have been probably sometime after the time of the Galatians here. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I'm an apostle to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." It seems that one of the requirements for apostleship, that the apostle must have seen Jesus. This is why Paul says in the Corinthian passage, "Have I not seen Jesus?" Well, he did see Jesus. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Because Paul was an opponent of the way, because during the earthly ministry of Christ and during the first years after his ascension, the claim was being made that, well, he wasn't part of that group. He didn't spend time with Jesus, therefore he can't be a legitimate apostle. And yet Paul did spend time with Jesus on the road to Damascus, albeit a very rare appearance that was designed to call Paul to this very office and to bestow on him the office of apostleship. So it's an empty claim. Nonetheless, it was one that followed Paul around everywhere that he went. The fact is, Paul's apostleship is in no way inferior to any of the others, and Paul goes out of his way in this letter to claim full apostolic authority. Paul uses the term apostolos to refer to a special commission from the Lord himself. This is how Paul viewed his apostleship. Jesus had bestowed it upon him. This was not something he thought of. It was not something that a man bestowed upon him. He was given this office, this call, this place in history through Jesus Christ himself. If you look at the use of the term apostolos in the New Testament, there are two ways that it's used. It's used in the sense of an office, and this is how I've been using the term so far. It's used in the sense of an office. In this sense, an apostle is one who is chosen by God, and he is sent forth by God to carry out a life ministry of service to God. And this is, if you will, apostleship with a capital A. But it's also used to describe men who were commissioned and sent forth by a particular church for a particular mission. This is apostleship with a lowercase a. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, the phrase apostoloi ekklesion is used. Apostles, plural, of the churches. Messengers of churches. People who went forth, who were sent by churches, appears in the New Testament. These were men whose commissions were sanctioned directly by a church and only indirectly by God. This fit with a Jewish tradition that we find in the Mishnah regarding apostles who were appointees commissioned to go forth for a limited amount of time for a very specific assignment. So it's not too far afield, really, from our practice of commissioning short-term mission teams or sending forth someone from our church who's a representative of our church who is an agent representing us in a certain field of ministry. But this is not the nature of Paul's apostleship. It was very important for him to be able to distinguish his appointment from these others, because his appointment carried a far greater authority than could be delegated by any local church. And this is why he elaborates on the origin of his commission. He says his apostleship came not from men, and notice that's plural, nor through a man, singular, but it came through the agency of Jesus Christ himself. Paul's apostleship is not that of a mere messenger sent forth, let's say, by the church of Antioch or some other church for a limited time for a specific reason. His authority was derived not from any earthly source, not from any assembly, not from any congregation, but it rests itself in the authority of Christ as an enduring commission. Paul says that his apostleship is not from men, plural. He uses there that word that's translated from as a Greek preposition, apo, and it denotes specifically the source of something or the origin of something. What he's saying when he says that his apostleship is not from men is that his authority does not originate with men, which I think is an allusion to the church. He was not appointed to his position by any assembly of men. He's saying that his apostleship was of divine origin. The source of his authority rests in heaven, not on anything or any person or any group or any organization or assembly on the earth. He's not the agent of a church. He's not the agent of an assembly or an organization. He's sent into the world to do what he was to do by the Lord himself. And this distinguishes him from the Judaizers, of whom it'll be said, these were men who came down from James. The men who came down from James, if in fact they did, were commissioned through a human agency. If they came down from James, he's a man. If they were apostles at all, they were apostles with a lowercase a. Think back on the words of Amos, who, though not exactly the same, spoke words that are similar enough, we may be able to learn something here about the distinction that Paul's making. Amos writes, "I'm no prophet, neither am I a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me. And as I followed the flock, the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy unto my people.'" Paul also says, "nor through the agency of a man." And there the word man is singular. And here Paul uses a different preposition. He uses the preposition dia. It has a slightly different meaning from from. It's translated through. Paul's saying here that his appointment as an apostle was not through or by human agency. No man played any role in his becoming an apostle. This was not something that was given to him by Peter or by James. He was not assigned to this office by any man. Paul's apostleship came through the agency, dia again, of Jesus Christ, according to the will of the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, there are two negative statements that he said about his apostleship. One, it's not from men. And secondly, nor is it from a man. But, and this word that he uses here that's translated but, is the strongest conjunction of contrast that can be written in the Greek language. This construction draws the strongest possible contrast between the apostleship founded on a human authority and an apostleship grounded in the divine authority. And so Paul sets himself apart from the lowercase apostles. He is an apostle by the commission of God himself. When you look at this, the ordering of the divine personages is interesting to me. We sort of expect to see God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul normally refers to the Godhead. But in this case, he mentions Jesus first. It's probably an allusion to the Christophany that led to his conversion and the commissioning as an apostle on the road to Damascus. That was the thing that was foremost in Paul's mind. My commission as an apostle came through Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus. Paul's unlikely to have gone into all this detail because he doesn't do this in his other epistles, unless the Galatians had been given a different account of the story. I think that's a reasonable assumption. The Judaizer story must have described Paul as having a delegated authority that was secondary at best to the authority of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. Perhaps they claimed that he had received a commission from the church in Antioch. Maybe they said it was from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. But according to the Judaizers, Paul's authority was secondary to that of the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul denies these allegations, and he claims that his apostleship came directly with God, from God, without human intervention or mediation of any kind. And of course, we know from Acts chapter 9 that he received the call from Jesus on his way to Damascus. He'll even allude to this directly in chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 15 and following. I've spent a lot of time talking about apostleship. It's important because what we're really establishing here is, does Paul have the right to say what he says? Does he have the right to define the true nature of the gospel? So if he's going to do that, he needs to establish that he has the right to do this. And as important as this is for setting the stage for Paul's authority, the word apostolos and its derivatives occur only four times in the book of Galatians, and it never occurs beyond chapter 2, verse 8. However, the word euangelion, which means gospel, and its derivatives occur 14 times. So it turns out that the main theme of Galatians is not Paul's apostleship, but the nature of the true gospel. This early emphasis on Paul's apostolic authority is to establish his right to declare what is fundamentally true about the gospel, and that's more important to Paul than Paul. Verse 2 is written to strengthen Paul's case. He mentions all the brothers. The gender of this noun doesn't exclude women. It doesn't relegate them to any subordinate position. It's simply the normal way in Greek of referencing a body of people of both genders. Paul's intent here is to stress that there are other believers with him who are in agreement with his theological position on the doctrine of salvation. There are other people who agree with him. If the Judaizers are prepared to make further issue of the doctrine Paul taught when he founded the churches of Galatia, they're going to find that their argument is not with Paul alone. They're going to have to explain how scores of Gentiles have come to faith in Christ apart from the law. In other words, there are Galatian Christians out there who became Christians as Gentiles. The Judaizers are saying you must first become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. Paul says, it's not just me, it's all these other people. If you're going to take on this doctrine and you're going to argue with me, your argument is not with me. It's with what you see here. You're going to have to explain how your position matches up with what has actually happened in the world. These other believers, these Gentile Christians, strengthen the case that Paul's not proclaiming Paul's gospel, but he's proclaiming the gospel that was revealed to him by the Lord himself. Then we come to this phrase, to the churches of Galatia. This shows us that Paul intended this letter to be circulated among multiple churches that he had founded in the Roman province. Apparently, the legalism of the Judaizers had infiltrated all the churches that Paul had founded in the region. So this is what we call a circular letter. It was a letter that was designed to be taken by a messenger along a certain itinerary, which was laid out for that messenger by Paul, and read to the assembly. We're not told who the messenger is. We can look down ahead at Galatians 6, verse 11, and it's possible to infer from there that there was one copy of the letter that was composed. Though it's very possible that when the messenger brought the letter to the individual churches, they may have made copies of the letter themselves. This may be instances of one of the first accounts of the New Testament churches making copies of what became canonical scripture in the future. We know in chapter 6, Paul wanted each assembly to see his own hand in the letter, which he accomplished by writing a word of farewell, if you will, in large letters. The content of the greeting. Paul is told who he is. He's told how his apostleship got started. And then he says something specific in his greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Grace and peace here carry the full force of their meanings in Christian theology. Grace is God's unmerited favor, His unearned favor expressed toward mankind through the agency of Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. Peace is a life state. Peace with God, which was decisively missing from the fall forward, is now available again through Jesus Christ. This phrase, grace and peace, likely was a common greeting among the New Testament Christians. I like it. I think it would be a good idea if we used it today. But it's more than a greeting. It's more than a greeting because Paul immediately cites the source of both grace and peace. And that source is God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son are mentioned together, and without getting into a lot of detail, they're linked together in the Greek text by a single preposition. There's no question in Paul's mind as to the exalted position of the risen Christ and the position that he holds with respect to the Father. They are of the same essence. In the bestowal of salvation to the Galatians through the gospel of grace, Christ and God the Father are in absolute harmony. In fact, Paul will refer to this grace in chapter 1, verse 6 as the grace of Christ. Then over in 2:21, he'll refer to it as the grace of God. They're the same. In two of his other epistles, Paul will refer to the peace that comes through grace as the peace of Christ in Colossians 3:15 and the peace of God in Philippians 4:7. This shows the unity within the Godhead with regard to the nature of the true gospel. There are other ways that this phrase goes beyond a mere greeting. In these two words, grace and peace, are contained the blessings that the Galatians received when they believed the gospel of grace, and which they can continue to experience if they walk according to the Spirit and don't get entangled in the legalism of the Judaizers. But the Galatians, in their spiritual infancy, have not fully comprehended the significance of grace. They're being compelled to exchange grace for law, and the result of which is they're losing their peace and they're gaining strife. If the Judaizers were honest, and if it were they who were writing to the Galatian Christians instead of Paul, their salutation would read, "Bondage to you and strife from the Pharisees in Jerusalem." That's the truth of their message. Bondage to you and strife from the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Beyond the loss of liberty, it's these very concepts, grace and peace, that lie at the heart of what the Galatian churches will hear in the letter that Paul writes to them. The question he raises, how is it that a man enters into a state of peace with his God? Is it by works? Is it by law, or is it by grace? This is the issue that's the source of the conflict between Paul and the Judaizers. Now, verse 4 is a great verse. It reads, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father." The gospel is a rescue mission. The gospel is a rescue mission. It is the emancipation from a state of bondage. It is a deliverance. The word deliverance that Paul uses in verse 4 means to remove something out of its place. It carries the sense of taking something out and throwing it away. In Christ, the bondage of the past is gone. Under grace, all things pass away and all things become new. under law, man is enslaved to his old sin nature, and he is condemned by the very law by which he seeks to be righteous. When Paul uses this term, deliverance, in the New Testament, it's usually a reference to deliverance from the power of something, not from the thing itself. Now, the verse says that he is delivering us from this present evil world. What's in view here, he is delivering us from the power of this present evil age as it relates to the presence of sin. There's no deliverance from sin by the law. But by grace we live in a world characterized by sin, and yet we're no longer controlled by it. Well, all of this is well and good, but the question still remains, how is this deliverance possible, and are we delivered by God through law or by grace? If the law delivers us, I understand the dynamic. Under law, all I have to do is be righteous in an absolute sense. If I can be the moral equal of God, who is the moral absolute of the universe, I'm fine. I don't need grace. But if I can't meet that standard, then I stand condemned by the law, and instead of a plan of salvation, the law becomes the instrument of my condemnation. Paul says there's a better answer. Instead of requiring us to keep the law, who are by nature lawbreakers, we're delivered by the atonement that was provided for us by Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says that Jesus has delivered us from this present evil age according to the will of the Father by giving himself for us in the sense of a substitutionary sacrifice that paid the penalty for our breaking the law. Now you may notice in that verse the word us. It refers to the same people, the same group of people for whose sins Christ died, and these are the same ones who are delivered. There's none of that group for which Christ died who do not experience his deliverance. This tells us that the death of Christ was effective in the sense that it did not just make something possible, but it actually effected the result for which it was intended. Namely, to bring the elect of God to faith and forgiveness, not through the law, but through grace for the ultimate glory of God the Father. Whether we have a full understanding of this or not, the Bible does refer to this as a mystery. What we can know for certain is that God's plan is being unfolded without the assistance of law-keeping. And it's unfolding in a plan, and the plan is unfolding in a manner that brings the maximum glory to God the Father. And this is the thought on which Paul ends his salutation. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, Paul has introduced himself to the Galatians, and I think at this point we'll stop today. And we're going to pick up with verse 6 next week, and I'll be glad to take any questions that you have.